think on these things. Think on these things. Brother Jerry, if you'll come forward with the Lord's blessing for you.
Thank you, Brother Tim and Sister Dawn, for your service of music. It's always appreciated. And Brother Harvey. Before I begin, I would like to take and give much credit for these words for Brother Seclemian. He's a truly a marvelous brother, and I enjoy his thoughts. Our text today is from Philippians 4:8. Let me read it. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." We're going to discuss these one by one. But before we do, as it says, think on these things, let's pursue a deeper understanding of just what goes into this process of thinking. First, let's consider two scriptures. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And the second one is in Ephesians 4:22 through 24. It says, "To put off according to the former course of life that old man corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and be ye clothed with that new man who according to God has been formed in righteousness and holiness of the truth." The Apostle Paul has given us these two texts that we may see the importance of renewing our minds, or changing the way we think. In the Romans text, Paul says that if we do this, we'll be transformed. And in the Ephesian text, he says that by so doing, we will change our former way of life and be clothed with a new man or character. A character formed in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Or simply stated, we will become a new person, a new creature. The ability to think is an awesome and powerful gift. I would suggest that the human mind is the most powerful thing in this universe. So powerful, in fact, that man can accomplish almost anything he imagines. Let me tell you a story, a short one, that bears this out. Back when the world was young, there was a group of people got together. Today we'd call them technicians. They met in a place called Shinar, or Babylonia. They put their heads together. They decided to build a skyscraper. They designed it, they assembled all the materials, and then they began to build it. We find this account in the 11th chapter of Genesis. God saw that they were going to build a tower that would reach up into the heavens. Apparently, he didn't want it built. So he, God, halted their work by confusing their language. But on that one occasion, God recognized the tremendous power of the mind, particularly if many minds are focusing on the same objective. Genesis 11:6 makes this awesome event quite clear. "And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained which they have imagined to do." Imagination. Man imagined aviation. Now they fly to and fro. Unbelievably big jets They imagined sound, and they built radios, television, cell phones, movies, CDs, DVDs. And how about computers, the internet, email, the fax machine? These miracles have become so commonplace that we don't even give them a second thought, do we? They imagined space travel. They didn't just go to the moon. They went beyond. Man thought they could build a tower that they might reach unto heaven. Proverbs 23:7 says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Yes, thinking is truly an awesome power. So it really shouldn't surprise any of you here today that this capability is then appealed to at every level of humanity. Let's take the example of two teachers. We're not picking on teachers here today. It's just an example. If one happens to be an honest and God-fearing one, he could, in all probability, direct a young and impressionable mind in such a way that the child would grow up into be an upright and honorable adult, wouldn't he? The other holds true. If you have a teacher that happens to be cynical and an atheistic one, by subtly suggesting ideas of evolution and doubts, he can easily poison the mind of an unsuspecting student. So just imagine what a self-serving politician can do by twisting and manipulating the facts. Scary, isn't it? Religion is not exempt from this evil mindset to influence either. Religionists appeal to the mind ostensibly by using the Word of God, by misrepresenting Him to be a God of torment and wrath. They can create fear, and through fear, they can hold millions of people in bondage and in ignorance of God's glorious character. And how about advertising in the media? This vehicle is used to reach humanity quickly and effectively with their messages, so much so that we are now producing a generation of mentally lazy people who accept without thought what is poured into their ears day and night. Sadly, anything stated by someone today as the truth can expect to have it disputed tomorrow, contradicted. Some say that truth is only relative. Most don't even recognize it when they hear it. John 18:38. Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" I would suggest that truth is absolute knowledge. And we know that absolute knowledge comes only from God's Word. So how blessed we are to know that the Lord has protected us, His faithful children. God has provided us with His Word, which gives us the proper basis for understanding and reasoning on all subjects, don't it? And then He invites us, God's people, to reason within these lines. Remember the words of Isaiah 1:18? "Come now, and let us reason together." When we reason together, we'll see that our God is a gracious, good, and loving God. We don't have to wade through tons of rubbish to find the truth, because we already have access to the source of pure wisdom as revealed by God. But you know what? We must do something. We must exercise this will of ours. We must desire to be taught of God. We must want to conform our thoughts to His thoughts. Our words, our actions can be controlled. So can our thoughts. So imagine how busy our mind must be continually making decisions. It has to make decisions of which thoughts it will encourage and which thoughts it will discourage. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart or will with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Our wills must be in harmony with God's will. And that's the significance of Proverbs 23, 26th verse. It says, "My son, give me thy heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now, since right thinking is important to the child of God, and since we have this power over our will and our thoughts, shouldn't we then expect to find detailed instruction for this in the Word of God? Of course we should. And we do. Very specific instructions are given to us by one of the most logical minds that ever lived. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. And it is he who gives us our text today. We're in Philippians 4:8. Paul says that we are to think about things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and of virtue and praise. So let's do just that. Let's talk about the first one. Things that are true. Does that mean that we are to think about anything with truth in it? There are, after all, hundreds of branches of sciences, and they're all based upon profound truths, aren't they? Are we to master every one of these? And what about all the mundane things that come at us all day long, things that are true? Are we to fill our minds with these? Of course not. It's quite evident that the apostles' words require some qualification, don't they? Or a rightly dividing of the word of truth, if you will. When Paul asks us to think upon whatsoever things are true, he's speaking of the truth. The truth as you and I understand it. The word of God. He's speaking about having a knowledge of the divine plan of the ages. About the revealment of God being a God of love, compassion, and mercy. He's speaking about the philosophy of the ransom where Christ died for all. As in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Ephesians 5:32, the great mystery of Christ, the head and the church, his body. And Colossians 1:27, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, or 2 Peter 1:4, of the exceeding great and precious promises, and also of the Lord's special care over his church, of his leading them in the narrow way that they may make their calling and election sure. These are the things that are true and upon which Paul wants us to think. Brethren, if you want to be the precious treasure of God, if you want him to claim us as his own, then we must establish habits of thought that will keep the truth fresh and alive and inspiring. We can do this each and every morning when we greet the day by thinking, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Isn't that a beautiful thought? It should be. It's from Psalms 118, verse 24. So for every thought you have, for every sight you see, for anything you hear, remember that there is a scripture that will help you understand it. And as we thank God for his plan of the ages, let us particularly, especially, think of our part in it. That if we are faithful, If we are faithful, we will actually be God's instruments in bringing these wonderful and blessed things to the world of mankind. So, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are of the truth, think on these things. The next one that Paul talks about is things that are honest. Now, here's one that we can't even begin our Christian walk without. We must have integrity. We must have honesty. This was taught by Jesus in a parable mentioned in the 8th chapter of Luke. Seeing many farmers in the audience, Jesus undoubtedly spoke a parable that they could relate to and remember. The parable tells us about seed that is the Word of God, and about the seeds that fell by the wayside, on the rock, and among the thorns. And then it tells us about what happened to them. In this parable, Jesus taught that it is necessary to have a good and honest heart. In order to receive the truth of God's Word, you must have these things. It is also necessary to maintain an honest condition of the heart to keep the truth. In Romans 13:13, Paul says, "Let us walk honestly in the day." Well, in the millennial day, we know that people are going to have to walk honestly if they are to receive the earthly blessings of that age, don't we? But we as new creatures have a much higher calling than that, don't we? The apostle suggests that we should voluntarily give the same meticulous attention to our conduct now, just as if we were of the earthly class in that day. The Diaglot renders this part of our text, "whatsoever things are honorable." In Romans 12:17, it says that we are to provide things honest in the sight of men. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, "if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Well, even though this is pretty strong language, it's still reasonable. And because God provides all things needful for his house, the household of faith, then anyone who would be God-like is expected to provide for his own house and to the best of his ability. So, brethren, always be honorable in your affairs. If we are professing to be children of God, and we're professing to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and we commit a dishonorable act, what would we be doing? We would be dishonoring God's name. And we cannot do that. As we strive to rightly divide the word of truth, it must be handled with absolute integrity and without deceit. These particular words come from the 2 Corinthians 4:2. "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So in all your actions, be honest. For doing so, we honor who? We honor our Heavenly Father. And we know that this is good. 1 Samuel 2:30, God says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." Therefore, whatsoever things are honest or honorable, think on these things. The third one that Paul mentioned, things that are just. That which is just is that which is right. The terms justice and righteousness seem to be synonymous, don't they? In Deuteronomy 32:4, it is written, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And then Psalms 89:14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." And Revelation 15:3, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Note that justice and judgment are coupled with mercy and truth. This describes the character of God and explains his actions, doesn't it? When Adam was disobedient, Adam died. That could have been the end of it right there, couldn't it? But instead, something followed. Mercy. Mercy followed. And a ransom was provided whereby man could live again. How beautiful. Even though we see injustice at every turn in this present evil world, and even though unjust men and unjust causes continue to prosper, you and I must not allow our minds to run along the same lines as the unjust. It is imperative that we learn to apply the test of justice to our every thought, word, and deed. Just as God is merciful, we too must view the conduct of others from the same standpoint. The standpoint of mercy, pity, forgiveness, and even helpfulness. Remember, we're not to judge others now, are we? Jesus said that in Matthew 7:1, didn't he? He said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." But still, we must scrutinize and criticize, shouldn't we? But only ourselves, not others. We should scrutinize and criticize everything we think, everything we say, and everything we write. And once this becomes a habit of thought, it should keep our minds pretty busy thinking upon whatsoever things are just. Another one from Philippians 4:8 are things that are pure. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's pretty clear that purity of mind and conduct must be developed and established as part of our daily lives. But this part of the text also refers to pure doctrine. Pure doctrine. The pure message of truth. And the following scriptures will make this very clear. Psalms 12:6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times." Psalms 19:8. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalms 119, 140th verse, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant love it." James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." And finally, Zephaniah's prophecy in 3:9, referring to the pure doctrine that the world of mankind will receive in the millennial kingdom, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language." You know, the early church did have the pure truth. And they had the apostles with them to help them keep straight in doctrine, didn't they? Sadly, when the apostles died, the light began to fade. False doctrines were introduced, and the truth became distorted and impure. It sure looks like Paul's prophecy came true, doesn't it? You know, the one in Acts 20, 29th and 30th verse, it says, this is what Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, speaking perverse things to draw away from disciples after them." And that is exactly what happened. During the Dark Ages, the truth all but disappeared. But you and I know that the basic truths shall remain intact forever, don't we? For instance, it is still true and always will be that Jesus died for Adam, the just for the unjust. It is still true and always will be that there will be a resurrection of all the dead, for the just and the unjust. It is still true and always will be that God will have all men to be saved from death and be given a real opportunity to come unto the knowledge of the truth. These are the pure truths worth thinking about, worth holding on to, and worth fighting for. Jude had a comment about it. Jude says, "We should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto his saints, the saints." So, whatsoever things are pure, the pure truth, think on these things. The next one is things that are lovely. I think the diaglot is helpful here because it uses the word amiable. It means worthy of love. Things that are lovely. The divine plan of the ages is surely lovely. And God, the author of this divine plan, is most worthy of love. Another object of great loveliness is Jesus, who is called altogether lovely. That's in the Scriptures. Paul said in Hebrews 12, the second and third verse, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And then in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." Aren't these lovely and incredible arrangements to think about? Whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. He mentions things that are of good report. That one's something to contemplate, isn't it? This most likely refers to the gospel of good news, the one that we're not to only think about, but we're to tell others about at every opportunity, the gospel of good news. The Scriptures tells us about Jesus and how the Jews would reject him when he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And Isaiah said prophetically in 53:1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Good report. Well, that's one view. Let's take a look at another view of this good report. The Apostle Paul suggests that there is another meaning for these scriptures. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians 6, the 8th verse, where he said, "By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." Here an evil report would be one that injures the reputation of another. We all know that fallen human nature has a propensity towards evil, don't we? And even though we are begotten as new creatures, we are still hampered by our fallen human dispositions, are we not? Paul reminds us of this in Hebrews 12:1, "The sin which doth so easily beset us." Sadly, one of the traits of the fallen human is to believe evil of another person. Let me say it again. Sadly, one of the traits of the fallen human is to believe evil of another person, and to believe evil more readily than to believe good of a person. It's pretty bad, isn't it? It gets worse. The good things that we know about a person are often forgotten. But the evil things that we know, these are the ones that are repeated and circulated. And sometimes even with relish. Well, how does that affect our relationship with God? Do you think that this could be dangerous? Friends, I'm going to tell you it's more than dangerous. It can be disastrous. Practicing these ugly things may seriously hamper our usefulness in the Lord's service. And it doesn't make any difference whether the evil things that we say are true or not. It doesn't make any difference whether the evil things that we say are true or not. Just because something is, we know is true, listen closely here. Just because something we know is true does not give us the right to tell it or to repeat it. Let me put this into perspective for you. I know that everyone here loves and respects the Apostle Paul. A marvelous character. But imagine this. Suppose everywhere that Paul went on his missionary journeys, the friends got together and gossiped. Can't you just see this? One would say, look out for that man. He's a Pharisee from way back. And you know what they're like. Another could chime in, remember when they stoned Stephen? Well, this man consented to the stoning. He thought it was a good idea. He actually held their cloak or coats while they did it. Yes. And afterwards he spoke about threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He sounds like a vicious man to me. Have you heard that afterwards he actually went to the high priest? And he got letters from the synagogues giving him the authority to capture those believing in Jesus and then bring them bound to Jerusalem. Even the sisters. Why, he would probably have had them stoned just like they did Stephen. But then the Lord struck him dead, blind, right there in the road to Damascus. He got what he deserved. What an evil and depraved man Paul is. The Lord couldn't possibly be using him. Now you can go and listen to him if you want to hear him speak. That's up to you, but not me. Do you see what I mean? All of Paul's faults, all the bad things about him are repeated, and not a single word about his virtues. Nothing is said about his humble repentance. Nothing was said about his complete conversion or of his zeal for the ministry of Christ. Nothing was said about the 40 stripes save one. 5 times he received from the Jews. Nothing was said about the 3 times he was beaten with rods or clubs, or the 1 time he was stoned also, just as Stephen was. Nothing was said about his faithful service of the Lord. Nothing was said about where he suffered shipwrecked and had been a day and a night in the deep, or about the great perils of floods and robbers he endured in his constant journeyings in his ministry. Nothing was said about these things. Nothing was said about the danger from the Jews who were now his enemies. as he himself puts it, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and all for Christ's sake. So do you see how damaging and vicious the evil report of gossip can be? Let us, you and I, let us try to overcome this natural fallen human trait of believing the worst of an individual, and instead, that whatsoever things are of good or reputable report, let's think on these things. And now the final one is virtue and praise. Now here it gets a little tricky. While we should not think to praise ourselves, neither should we seek to obtain praise, should we? But we should always strive to be praiseworthy. And the primary reference here is praise of God. When applied to God, it means that praise should extol the virtues of God. When you and I reach the point where we know God and we understand something of His glorious character, and we see that His every act is motivated by love, then our spontaneous reaction should be to praise Him. Listen to how David reacted to God's love in Psalm 63, the third verse. It says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." Or in Psalms 106, first and second verse, "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise?" So, praise to God is an acceptable act of worship, isn't it? And doing so calls forth God's love and God's favor. Let me give you an example of faith that is also an act of praise. An example of faith that is also an act of praise. It's in the 16th chapter of Acts. Now this is where Paul and Silas have been brutally beaten. They're confined in the inner prison. And their feet are in stocks. And this is what we read. "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." They're bound. They're in prison, in the inner parts of the prison. "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. The prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Do you want any doors opened? Do you want any bands loosed? Do you want any problems solved? Then let this text be an example for you. Try praising God. Extol His virtues in your prayers. Name and recount every wonderful thing you can remember about Him. His personal attributes. His great and marvelous works of creation. His divine plan. A divine plan that is so just and yet so merciful. About the precious gift of His Son Jesus. Extol these things. About His incredible provision that we may be associated with Him in His kingdom. About His providences in our lives. These are the things that make an acceptable act of worship to God. And you know what? They will be heard. And they will be regarded. So friends, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And may God add His blessings.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. We needed that to help this time of the year, especially to consider the things that are necessary as we walk this narrow way. Thank you for that. I think we've had our love given, have we not? For those who are looking in and are not able to be with us, God bless you. We pray that you'll get better if you, the Lord, sees fit. And we'll see you when we can. Brother Jerry, if you'll come forward, please, and dismiss us with prayer.
Our dear, kind, and gracious Heavenly Father, it is with a heart full of happiness that we can come to you, Father, knowing that you are God of all, that you have given us your Son, Jesus. These are the things that are precious to us, dear Father. Without you, we are nothing. We entrust ourselves into thy care and keeping in all things. We are thankful for thy mercy. We ask for a blessing, Father, on all of the brethren the world over, that you would grant them peace, comfort, and the strength to endure anything that may come their way. Father, thank you. Be with us the remainder of this day as we thank you, for in Jesus' name. Amen.